and to behave differently. So we're going to just reflect on what that means one more time. So the kingdom is a kingdom. Let's just whip through that. It's a kingdom where the kingdom members know a poverty of spirit. We recognize that there is nothing in us that makes us acceptable to God. We are completely dependent on Him and His grace. And so we mourn over our sinful disposition. We mourn over our loss of innocence. We mourn over our unrighteousness. We mourn over the tragedy of sin in the world. And kingdom dwellers are those who have been, I'm going to say, tamed by the Holy Spirit. They're meek. They're not demanding their rights all the time. But rather they have an inner ache for righteousness and godliness, hungering and thirsting after those things, stooping to show mercy to those who are broken and find themselves inflicted with all kinds of difficulty because of their sin. And they come to God pure in heart. That means with hearts that are undivided, completely devoted, full of integrity, made sincere before God, committed to the work of making peace and reconciling people to one another and ultimately to God. I don't know who that is. Somebody's got their mobile phone on. But now we're coming to the final beatitude. And in some ways, it's the most difficult one. It's the one about persecution. So I thought I would cheer you up on Mother's Day with reflections on persecution. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this paradoxical, maybe the greatest paradox in all of the Beatitudes. I mean, all of the Beatitudes reflect the upside-down thinking of the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, not the strong, and so on. It's all upside-down thinking. But this perhaps is the greatest paradox of all the Beatitudes, and it's peculiar to the Christian faith. And it reflects the sheer honesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would say to you and to all his followers, "You're going to suffer if you follow me. You're going to suffer for your beliefs." There was no other rabbi doing the circuits in the days of Jesus who called the disciples to suffering in the way that Jesus did. And I think it was placed last in the Beatitudes because there was a special emphasis on this. And in fact, it's stated twice. We get it first in the third person, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," and then again in verse 11 in the second person, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted, when people insult you," and so on. It's there for special emphasis. What Jesus is saying to us is that the dwellers of the kingdom of God will experience persecution. And this is a widespread message in the New Testament. We don't just get it in one verse. You'll find it all the way through the New Testament. And it's also something that the early church was familiar with. They knew what it meant to suffer. And it's the only beatitude that comes with an imperative, the only one that comes with an instruction. And that instruction makes no sense at all unless you're upside down in the kingdom of God. So let's have a look at it. The early church suffered all sorts of persecution. They suffered persecution in their workplaces because when you became a Christian, your attitude to slaves changed. They weren't just a piece of property, they became another human being. And you couldn't treat them as property. But to work in the workplace, it required you to treat slaves just as mere property to sell and to dispose of when you got fed up of it. It was nothing to kill a slave if you got fed up of them. So your attitude to the slaves changed, and that affected your place in the workplace, and that might affect the sort of job you could do as a Christian. It certainly affected those who were in the teaching profession, because teaching in the ancient Near East was teaching about the gods and the goddesses of the Roman and the Greek Empire, teaching that as truth. And certainly that was something that the early believers were not prepared to do. So certain professions were closed to the early believers, and so they suffered, because if they couldn't do that, there were limits as to what they could do. Maybe some of you have suffered persecution in the workplace because of your Christian faith. Maybe you've been asked to do things that in conscience you couldn't do, and because of that you've not received a promotion or an acknowledgement. Or maybe you've been ridiculed and laughed at by people around you. I can see people nodding. So this is not an ancient phenomenon. This is still going on today. So, suffering in the workplace. And then there would be a price to pay as a Christian in terms of marriage, because as a slave you couldn't marry a freeman. And yet in the Christian experience there was no distinction between slaves and free. And so it meant that they would perhaps want to marry one another within the Christian congregation, but it was against the law for a slave to marry a freeman. So it affected marriage. It certainly affected family. Doors were shut to the believer in the family. Sometimes when you became a believer, you were ostracized from your family. And we know that that still goes on in the persecuted world today, particularly people of an Islamic background who come to faith are often thrown out of their family, or even worse. And certainly that was the experience in Thailand when people of a Buddhist religious background came to faith. They were often thrown out of the village because of their Christian faith. And maybe some of you know what it feels like to have family heartache because you're a Christian and nobody else in the family is. And you pay a price for the fact that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "I do not come to bring peace, I come to bring a sword, and to set father against son and mother against daughter." Those are hard words to understand. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it affects family life and it can bring trouble in that environment. It would have affected their social life. You couldn't go round to somebody's house for dinner if they weren't other believers, because often the dinner was in honour of one of the deities. So they would drink in honour of the deity, and they would offer prayers to the deity, and the food that they ate would be sacrificed to the deity, and you were eating food offered to idols. And some of the Christians had a conscience about that sort of thing, and so it restricted their ability to socialise, and certainly affected the religious life. As time progressed, it became a requirement to pay homage annually to Caesar and to worship him as God. And part of that worship was to declare annually, "Caesar is Lord." Now that's a difficult thing for a Christian to repeat, isn't it? Caesar is Lord. The emperor is God. And so the believers refused to do it. But the price they had to pay was that they didn't receive then what was called a libellus, which was a certificate authenticating them as genuine members of the population. And so they became outcasts, and they weren't free to worship, and they were persecuted and hounded and treated with great suspicion. And there were periods of intense persecution in the early church because they refused to worship Caesar as God. We don't have that kind of lack of freedom yet in this country, but I wonder whether one day it might come. And so the early church suffered at the hands of the Jews. You can read in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1, that in those days a great persecution arose. You remember Paul was on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, to kill them and to get rid of them. He was the arch persecutor of the church. Stephen had just been martyred, and this outbreak of violence arose from the Jews against the early church. Particularly after the fall of the temple in AD 70, the Christians were despised by the Jews because they did what Jesus told them to do, was when there was great trouble, to run to the hills. And they did. The Christians ran to the hills, and the Jews felt abandoned by the Christian believers, and thereafter picked on them and victimized them and attacked them. So they came under attack from the Jews, but they also came under attack from the Roman population and particular characters that you'll have heard of. Nero. Nero was responsible for beheading the Apostle Paul and for crucifying, we think, according to popular tradition, the Apostle Peter. He is believed to have been crucified upside down in about AD 64 by this man here. This man used to light up his garden with Christians impaled on stakes and set on fire. That's how he lit up his garden parties. I bet they were fun events. It was dangerous to be a Christian in the days of Nero. Other guys came along. There was another persecution at the end of the first century, another one at the beginning of the second century, and then a particularly nasty individual, a guy called Diocletian, at the end of the third century, came along. And he instituted the first outlawing of Christianity as an illegal sect. And they were hunted down. And you've heard of the Colosseum and other things that were used to barbarously treat. I won't even go into the details of how the early church suffered under the hands of these incredibly violent men. He was brutal towards the early church. So our brothers and sisters in the early days of the faith suffered violently and gave their lives for the faith that we now have. And we need to be grateful to God for men and women who died so that the faith could be passed on, don't we? To be grateful to God for them. That's Peter being crucified upside down. Most of the apostles died violent deaths, according to tradition. I've just listed four of them there. James was beheaded. He was the first. That's actually in the biblical record. You can read about that in the Bible. Andrew, we believe, was crucified. That's Peter's brother. Thomas was speared in India, 72 AD, down in a place near Madras, where he took the church. And there are still churches bearing his name called the Martoma churches, which he is believed to have planted in the first century. But he died a violent death for his faith. And then we read the book of Hebrews, verses 35, chapter 11, 35 to 38. And we read about believers who were tortured and jeered at. Their backs were whipped until they were broken open. They were chained in prison, stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, destitute, oppressed, mocked, and so on. Difficult, painful, life-threatening persecution that was launched on the church. I just want to ask the question, why? Why are people who build the kingdom of God and who are meek and merciful and gentle and peacemaking and poverty-stricken in spirit and not arrogant and boastful, why are they persecuted? And I want to propose some answers to that. I want to suggest that the kingdom of God is irreconcilably different to the kingdom of the world in which we live. The value systems between light and darkness are irreconcilable. There is no way that we can bring them together. And the Bible does describe them as the difference between darkness and light. The Bible also tells us in Ephesians 2 that the natural mind is an enemy of God. It's at enmity with God. That there's a hostility between natural man and God and his kingdom and the things that he's doing. And we read that darkness hates the light because light exposes darkness. But men love darkness rather than the light. So, brothers and sisters, we're living in a world that loves darkness, prefers it to the light. In fact, it hates the light. The Apostle Paul says, "What fellowship does light have with darkness?" And the rhetorical answer is, none. There is nothing in common between darkness and light. There is a fundamental gap between the darkness of the world that we live in and the lightness of the kingdom that actually we belong to because of what Christ has done in us. There is nothing similar about them at all. See, the unbeliever thinks as little as possible about life after death. Forget that, I'm living for now. But the believer dwells on what's coming after death, because that is our destiny and our hope. We're just passing through this on a short journey to something that is much greater. So we can't have anything in common. We don't live for now. We live for forever. But those who are living in the world are motivated by short-term worldly values. We're motivated, according to Hebrews 11, by heavenly values. And I think the world hates us. Darkness hates light because light reveals darkness to be tawdry and rather unpleasant and shadowy. So we're hated because we don't belong to this world. Have you experienced that? Where your values just don't fit and they're never going to fit. Luther, in the Augsburg Confession, made the statement that the Christian church is a community of people who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel. That's good news, isn't it, on this sunny Sunday morning? That the Christian church is a community of people who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised when your former friends slander you. It says there, when you no longer want to plunge, into the flood of wild and destructive things that they do, so they slander you. Have you experienced that? Where something changes in you as a member of the kingdom of God that means that you no longer find interest in the things that you used to be interested in. And you can't get excited by it, and so you don't want to do it. And your friends laugh at you and say, "What's going on with you? Have you experienced that? You've changed." We're nonconformists, you see. But the world thinks that conformity to the world system, will bring them a trouble-free life. But we know we're not conforming to this world. We're not called to conform to this world. We've actually been called to be holy. And that word holy, hagios in the Greek, means different. We've been called to be different. And we know that the way to a trouble-free life is not conformity to the standards of this world, but it's to be holy and separated to the kingdom of God and to his values. And our ethic, therefore, becomes a silent criticism of what is going on in the world. We don't need even to open our mouths for our lifestyle and our values to be a silent criticism of what is happening in the world. and the world will hate you for it. It won't thank you. It won't appreciate it. It'll mock you and revile you and slander you. You see, believers disturb the peace. We're unwelcome guests as we travel through this difficult world. And the gospel is like a sword that brings division. It brings antagonism. Jesus' concern was not about making life easy, but about making men and women great. And so he doesn't want us just to go the easy way and conform to the standards of this world. He wants us to stand firm on the principles of the gospel and the truths of the scriptures, motivated by the power of the Spirit, not for an easy life, but to become great in the kingdom of God. But it will cost us. So we should not be surprised by opposition, by mocking and insult and being reviled and having people tell lies about us. We should not be surprised when our motives are misunderstood and people spread rumours about us and miss the point and don't understand our hearts. Do not be surprised. It will happen. If you live the kingdom, you will suffer. And it won't stop at merely verbal abuse. It will become physical. Jesus said, John 16, great time with the disciples just before he went to the cross. And he said several times to them during that last evening, I'm telling you this while I'm with you. So when I'm gone, you can remember. That's basically the implication. So while I'm with you, I'm telling you these things. And what's one of the things he told them? Well, he said, and I'll read it, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world therefore hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep ours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. You see, it's ignorance that causes this persecution. And it's a rejection of the one who sent Jesus into the world. And so a time will come when those who kill you think that they're doing something wonderful for God. And so enter the Apostle Paul. So enter the scribes and the Pharisees who stoned Stephen to death. And so enter year after year, in nation after nation, men and women and children who have suffered for their faith because they're hated by the world. There are 51 nations on the planet where it is illegal to be a Christian. 80% of the world's believers suffer daily life-threatening torture and abuse. That's a shocking figure. Tens, if not hundreds of thousands of believers die annually because they name the name of Jesus. You may know some of them. I certainly do. Who have given their lives because of Christ. So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, says John, the beloved disciple, if the world hates you. And so we meet people like this young lady, who is still smiling, even though because she was a Christian, she was set on fire in Indonesia, where it is illegal to be a Christian. Or this lady in China, who's being beaten for her faith. Or this family in India who've had everything that they own burned because they're Christians. Shocking, isn't it? Disturbing. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Anybody recognize this young man? He was my childhood hero. As I grew up in the jungles of Malaysia, I heard a lot about this young man. His name's Jim Elliot. Some of you now know who I'm speaking about. He wrote this in his diary in 1949. On the 28th of October, 1949, you can't read it there, so there it is. One of the great blessings of heaven is the appreciation of heaven on earth. You see, he's thinking about another world, isn't he? He's not thinking about now, he's thinking about another world. And he went on to write, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Six years after he wrote that, he was speared to death, along with four others, by a tribe of Indians that he'd been trying to reach and bring the gospel to. They were called the Auca Indians in Ecuador. They flew in an MAF plane and went with presents and gifts. They'd been working with this tribe of Indians for some time. And as they landed on a sandbank in the river, in the middle of the jungle, they were speared to death. And then the guys who killed them ran off into the jungle because they knew in their culture that if you killed somebody like that, you could expect retribution. And the Ecuadorian government threatened to send in the army to wipe out the tribe, just blitz them, shoot them all dead. And the wives of the five missionaries said, "No, we mustn't do that." They begged them not to send in the army. So these wives continued learning the language of the Auca tribe, continued to pray for them, continued to seek for opportunities to go in and gain access to this tribe and take the gospel to them. Within 3 years, they were preaching the gospel to them. Six churches were established. 30% of the tribe was attending home groups and studying the Bible with them. The son of the pilot of the plane was baptized by one of the men who killed his father. And thousands and thousands of missionaries have gone into active service because Jim Elliot and his friends were killed. And we could think, what a tragedy, what a loss, what a defeat. But God knows better, doesn't he? You see, the world hates us, doesn't trust us, can't get our stuff. But when they acted with peace and didn't go in with guns blazing, God opened up a way for the gospel to progress. It's a persecuted kingdom that we belong to. Let's reflect on what Jesus actually says. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." But these words are vitally important. "Because of me." I want us to be very careful that we don't just go and seek trouble. See, there's no honour in being persecuted for busying yourself in other people's stuff when you haven't been asked to, and it's none of our business. Poking our nose in where we've not been invited. And there's no merit in being persecuted and laughed at and scorned because we speak condemnation and judgment and harshness and criticism to people for the way they live. Read John 3:17. "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but through him they might be saved." We're not here to condemn. We're here to bring a message of hope. So there's no merit in being persecuted for being unpleasant and harsh to people. There's no merit in taking our Christian faith to war, as the church has done in the 12th century, 13th century, whenever it was, with the Crusades. There is no merit in becoming a religious fanaticist who does stupid things to offend people and undermine the name of the gospel, like Terry Jones did and others have done. There's no point in being persecuted for making unwise and inflammatory statements. Jesus didn't say, go out and seek persecution. He said, when you are poor in spirit and you mourn over your sin and you're meek, and when you go and seek peace, and when you bring mercy, and when you do those things, that's when the world will hate you. That's when it will bring its persecution to you. What does Peter say? He says in his first epistle, if you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. That's not why we suffer. If you read 1 Peter, it's a book written to people who are suffering for their faith. And what does Peter say to them? He emphasizes two ways in which they are to respond to persecution. In 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12, he says, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Honorable conduct in the face of persecution is what Peter asks for. And then he goes on to say, but even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. Don't go and shove it down their throats. Have an answer ready when somebody comes to ask you. This is godly living. This is being persecuted for Jesus' sake, not for our own silly ideas. See, persecution is proof that we're dwellers in the kingdom of God. Being Christ-like makes persecution inevitable. And Paul to the Philippians says, we have been given the immense privilege of suffering with Christ. We need to take up our cross and accept that just as they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us. The Beatitudes are in direct conflict with the standards of this world, and the kingdom of God is met with hostility and resistance. We no longer belong to the twisted, broken world that we live in. We belong to a kingdom that is overcoming it, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Am I cheering you up? So what do we do in the face of that? What did Jesus say that we should do when persecution comes? What does it say? Rejoice and be glad. What kind of nonsense is that? Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? When persecution comes, let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice and be glad. So, be very glad, he says. Not get angry. This is me when I'm having a bad day. He says, be kind to all, this is Paul, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Don't get angry. Don't even get even. Be kind. No need to be anxious. Don't even need to shrug it off as if it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. Persecution hurts. But he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. We can afford to smile when persecution comes. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, it's not. It's even stronger than that. It's not even smile about it. It means leap for joy. That's what he says in Luke chapter 6. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. How do you do that? Why would we leap for joy in the face of persecution? Well, he gives us two reasons, and then we'll finish. So let's quickly look at those. The first is that our reward in heaven is great. We are not going to be rewarded because of the suffering, because of the pain that we go through. We're rewarded because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a reward for our effort. We don't earn the reward by having different kinds of suffering. There's no merit in going and having difficulty in your life. It doesn't earn you any extra grace. Grace is a gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a great and glorious gift. But it enables us to get through the difficulty because we have an ultimate destiny that is way beyond anything that you can imagine or believe. And so there's a list of people in Hebrews 11 who endured incredible hardship because they knew that they had an ultimate destiny. They had heaven and the reward of heaven to look forward to. Talks about a city that is not the city on earth. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We have a reward. We're going to go to heaven. It's not in any doubt. And heaven is a great and glorious place. We're destined for glory. And it's not just a little bit of glory. It's an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. And in comparison with that, even giving our lives is momentary light affliction. It's a scratch in comparison with what God has planned for us. Does that make sense? So we endure the mocking and we endure the persecution. And our brothers and sisters in the ravaged world where persecution is very painful endure death and torture with a smile on their face and with rejoicing because they know that their destiny is secure and the glory that is coming is very, very great. So be encouraged by that, even though the message is a difficult one. And the second reason that he gives is that we can leap for joy because we're not the only ones. That we're not walking this path alone. There are many others. In fact, we have been considered worthy by God to face persecution and to endure suffering. And we follow in a noble succession of people who over many generations have endured the same difficulty. It's almost like a badge of honor. It's almost like an authentication of our faith. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. He even talked about filling up in his sufferings what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Isn't that an interesting thought? That Christ's afflictions weren't the whole deal. That was something else to be made up in terms of his own suffering. And my sense of that is that Christ's affliction secured salvation for us on the cross. But that message of salvation needs to be taken to a world that has not yet heard about the cross and the grace of Christ. And so as we take it, we endure the suffering that comes with that so that they can hear the message. And so we make up what was lacking. Christ never intended to take the message himself. He's called us to do that. And we share in his sufferings as we do it. Christ's sufferings make possible a way to the Father. Our sufferings make possible the message of hope to those who've never heard it. We're one in a long line of those who've suffered. And of course, the prime example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Thank God he did it. May we be counted worthy to to walk in his footsteps and to bear the pain and the shame of this glorious gospel, because our destiny is secure and we have been counted worthy of walking this way. Not an easy message. I don't wish it on us, but I'm afraid it's inevitable. Let's support one another and encourage one another as the day grows difficult. In this nation, increasing secularization will make this more of a reality for us. We need one another. Let's pray and support. And for those in nations who know suffering that we can't imagine, pray for them. Our Father God, you have done a great and glorious thing in the gospel, but it comes at a price. And you have paid the ultimate price. And our destiny is secure because of that. And we ask you now by the Spirit that you would make us very courageous. That you would give us an incredible boldness to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to a dark and hostile world. And to take the suffering and the persecution that that brings with joy, because we know that you have a destiny for us that makes it look trivial, because great glory awaits us. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.